Sunday school, you are dismissed. If you're a kid, you can head on out with the teachers. You'd open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. You may have heard this one before, but I'm going to tell you it again anyway, because I kind of enjoy it, and it sort of kind of fits with our message today. It's the story of a guy who falls overboard from a boat. And he's there, and he's, you know, in the process of drowning. But he's got really strong faith, right? So he prays to God, "God, please save me." And a boat comes by, says, "Come on up on board." He says, "No, I'm praying that God will save me." And the guy's like, "What?" And then they're like, "Okay, sure." And so then they drive on by, and then he's like, "I'm really, you know, praying harder this time. God, please save me." And another boat comes by, and he says the same thing, and that boat goes away. And the third boat comes, says the same thing, and that one goes away. And the man is really, you know, praying as hard as he can, and then ends up drowning. And he goes to heaven, like barely, I guess, because anyway, he goes to heaven. He asks God, and he says, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God, of course, says, "Well, who do you think sent the boats?" And I think the point is, when does, quote, faith, unquote, become stupidity? When does faith become testing God? That's what we're going to talk about today in our third temptation from the Gospel of Luke. Talk about how Satan first says to Jesus, "You're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." He had just been fasting for 40 days. And the second temptation, then Satan took him to this high place, showed him all the nations of the world, says, "If you just bow down and worship me, all of this will be yours." We talked about last week how all of that was nations full of people who were destined for destruction. And had Jesus taken authority, forget about the fact that he would have had to worship Satan and get all into that, which the Bible, of course, says not to do, it would have been him having authority over a fallen people. And we talked about how Jesus, instead of that easy way, he took the road of the cross, he took the road of obedience to the Father, perfect obedience. He went to the cross, he redeemed the people within those nations to create his kingdom filled with his children, that then he would have authority over those as well as over those who would end up rejecting him. Well, the third temptation is Luke 4, verses 9 through 13. It says this: "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." Again, takes him to this high place. Before was to look out all of the nations. We see this theme throughout Luke, where we have the nations as well as Jerusalem. Luke shows that God cares about the Jews in Jerusalem, but then also the ends of the world as well. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's quoting Jesus when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this is kind of a focal place for Luke for the beginning. Once the resurrection happens, the gospel is preached starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the world. So here, last week we talked about the temptation over the nations, and now here we have it in this central place of Judaism, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And again, he uses this phrase of, "If you're the Son of God," it's kind of if you're really the Messiah, and it's that place, and he's in a very messianic place, which is the top of the temple. He likely took him, we don't know for sure, but there's this corner of the temple wall where it looks down onto the Kidron Valley. There's rocks down there. It's a very, very high place. It would have been a very impressive place. And as they're up there, he says, "If you are the Son of God," he said, Satan said, "throw yourself down from here." So again, this is the second time he challenges him with this, "If you are the Son of God." Now, we already talked about the first time we looked at that verse, the other one where it says, Jesus was already called by the Father, his Son. Remember that, right? At his baptism, The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and the voice from heaven, the Father, spoke and said, "You are my Son, who I love and whom I am well pleased." So the Father had already told the Son, "You are the Son." Beyond that, we know Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was God. He knew it at least by the time he was 12 years old. We saw that story in Luke 2:49, where Jesus was in the temple and his parents forgot him there, kind of misplaced him, came back, and he said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's temple?" And he, by saying "my Father," he was clearly indicating his special relationship with God the Father, that he was the only Son. But Satan likes to cast doubt. He likes to challenge. He says, "If you're really the Son of God," and Satan is a murderer too, and so anything to try to kill someone, hey, jump off this, hurt yourself. God will save you. Now the next verse, next few words, is one of the scariest verses. I think one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. It says, "For it is written." It is written. Who is speaking right now? Satan. Okay, it doesn't switch to Jesus, and Jesus says, "It is written." Satan says, "For it is written." It's like, oh, hey, it worked for Jesus. Last few times we talked about how Jesus said, "It is written," and he quotes Scripture. "It is written," he quotes Scripture to thwart the attacks of Satan. Satan's like, "I'll try that, for it is written." This is one of the most scariest and sobering verses because Satan uses Scripture. And Satan uses people who use Scripture. This is why each one of us in this room needs to know Scripture. And you can't just come to this room and say, "I'll listen to that guy who knows Scripture." Satan is really smart. He's also really foolish and really stupid, and he's going to end up in hell for eternity. But he's also really clever. And he can masquerade. The Bible says he will masquerade as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. Says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." We need to watch out. We need to watch out for false teachers. And honestly, we need to watch out for pastors that just make mistakes. They might have a good heart. Maybe they don't have the best training. Or maybe they have good training, good hearts, and they just make mistakes. I was talking with Vi at the work day, at the end of the work day yesterday, and she was like, "You know, when I hear a sermon, whether it's from you or anyone else, I go home and I look at the Bible and say, is what they said really in there?" This is, of course, exactly what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. It says they were more noble. When Paul would say something, they would check it out. They'd say, "Is that really what the Scripture says?" And I don't mean literally just saying like, "Oh, I quoted a verse. Does the Bible have that verse in it?" It goes beyond that. It goes looking at it and saying, is this really what this verse is saying? Because we're going to look at what Satan quoted, and Satan almost or mostly quotes what is in Scripture. We're going to talk about how he does it, in what way, how does he misuse it. He tries to use part of Psalm 91 to back up his challenge to Jesus. He says in verse 10 and 11, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So this is how Satan challenges Jesus. He says, "Jump off. God will catch you." It says in Scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." As I said, the devil is almost quoting Psalm 91, 11, and 12. He leaves a little something out. If you want to turn to Psalm 91, because one of the things we're going to talk about is that it's not enough to see this, okay, this verse is in this place, but the most important idea when we're looking at Scripture and trying to understand Scripture is looking at the context. And a lot of times people who misuse scripture will just take one line, one verse, and just rip it out there and take it to mean something entirely different than what it means. And if you read what's going on around it, sometimes without even dissecting it too much, you'll just get a feel for reading the whole chapter and you'll see, oh, this is the point that God is making. Not that what that one little piece seemed to say. So we want to look at the context. So look at Psalm 91. Again, Satan says, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, it says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." All right, so let's look at the context of that. Is the idea in this, hey, go jump off of a building and God is going to catch you? Well, let's take a look. Psalm 91, verse 3, for instance, says, "Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence." Let's continue reading. "For he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness." So what does this sound like to you? Does it sound like someone, I don't know, jumping off of their own accord? What does it sound like? What is the context of this passage? Seems to be someone, you can answer if you want, because I don't feel like answering. No, maybe, yes. It's this idea, the idea of someone being attacked, right? Someone who has enemies, someone who is getting attacked from the outside, not someone who is testing God by jumping off of a perfectly good building. Not someone who is drowning in the water and saying, "No, I don't, that boat is not good. I'll keep drowning here." So one first part of the context is that this is a person that is under attack, not a person that is tempting or testing God. The other thing is someone who is following after God. Let's see there. In verse 1 of chapter 91, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91:9 says, "If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling." Again, it gives a picture of someone who is following God, trusting after God, doing what God is saying, being obedient to God. I mean, the Bible talks about things like don't murder and things like that. Well, if you're jumping off a building, you're kind of in the process of murdering yourself. And so that does not describe someone who is following after God, who is taking refuge in God. I'll give you a little test again. Look at what Satan said in Luke 4, verse 10, 11, and what Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says. Almost the same. There's a very slight difference. I'll go ahead and first again read Luke 4, 10 and 11. It says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And then Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." If you notice, in the Psalm verse, it says, "in all of your ways," and Satan doesn't quote that part. And it's kind of a subtle thing, but when you look at this phrase, "in all of your ways," it has this idea of your journey or your pathway. And Satan almost could use this to say he will guard you in everything, doing whatever you want. But again, the context of Psalm 91 is someone who is following after God, who is seeking God as a refuge, and on their pathway is following after God. And he's saying, if on that road, on that journey, in those ways, God is going to protect that person. To do something like jumping off the building would be to kind of break out of that pathway that God has for that person and to put themselves in unnecessary harm in an unnecessary way. So one of the things that Satan does is he takes a verse, he rips it out of the context. Another thing that he fails to do is to take other scripture into consideration. When we're looking at scripture, we got to be careful about putting so much emphasis on one verse or one part of a verse. We want to look at the whole counsel of scripture. And if we we're hearing something that seems like, whoa, that's a really weird thing to do, a really out there thing to do, or that's really extreme, then we should say, is the Bible in all of its areas saying, no, that's a really extreme thing, but this is what God wants from us? Or is it saying, hey, no, be careful about that one, because look at everything else Scripture says. You might want to take a second look at that verse. Let's look at all of what Scripture has to say about the issue. And so, as Jesus responds, he does, again, respond to Scripture, but he responds with a Scripture that puts into context and balances what Satan had to say. So Luke chapter 4 verse 12 says this: Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So this is, of course, exactly what Satan is doing. He's trying to test Jesus. If you are the Son of God, do this. And he's asking Jesus to test the Father. Jump off and let him save you. So let's look at the verse that Jesus is quoting and see, is Jesus keeping it in context? How is Jesus using Scripture differently than how Satan used it? Deuteronomy 6:16 is what Jesus is quoting. Let's look at Deuteronomy. I purposely did not put the verses up on the screen today because I want to hear the flipping of Bible pages and or the light flickering of iPhone or Android Bible app turning. Because one of the things I want you to do is to go to these places and look at the context, read the chapter, see if what I'm telling you is the truth or not. So Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah." Well, let's look at the context of Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. What is the context here? We'll see if we read this that the context is of worshiping, loving, fearing God only. Not going after other gods. 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on the foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." Goes down verse 13 and says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you." And this, of course, is the last temptation where Satan says, "Bow down and worship me." And Jesus had quoted this part of the chapter and then to say that you should not serve any other gods but God alone. He goes on to say, "For the Lord your God was among you as a jealous God. His anger will burn against you and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised in oath to your forefathers." Now, if we see in this context, we see that God here is not looking for sort of giant steps of faith as much as obedience. He's saying, listen to me, don't test me. And we notice that it says, do not put your Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. So what is Massah? We're going to look at even further context by looking at what is Massah. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. You can look at the book of Exodus. So here in Deuteronomy, this is a people that God had just delivered from Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt miraculously. This is talked about in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. After he brought them out in this miraculous way, remember the 10 plagues, he drove them out of there, he parted the waters, they went through, then he drowned the Egyptians. And they were there on the other side, and they were in the desert, and they were hungry. Sounds familiar? Again, we see links between the people of Israel and Jesus here, where the people of Israel messed up, they tested God, they failed in their tests, and Jesus was put in those same situations, and instead of testing God, he acted perfectly. He earned our righteousness in that way. So they were there in the desert, and they were testing God, they were hungry. And they grumbled about their food. They grumbled about not having food. In Exodus 16:3, it says that they grumbled and that they said, we wish we were back in Egypt where we got to sit around these pots of meat. And they longed for being under slavery, which when they were under slavery, by the way, they grumbled and it says their cries went up to heaven and God heard them and so he came and saved them. But now here they were hungry and so they were longing back to be back in Egypt, it says in 16:3. So what did God do? God was graceful to them. He miraculously gave them quail. He gave them birds at night. He gave them manna in the day. It said that God gave them manna, and God was testing them even in that. Because he told them, don't gather manna on the Sabbath day. Instead, I'm going to give you twice as much the day before, so don't go out on the day of. And he said also, on each of the other days, don't gather more than you need for that day. I'm going to give you food each day. And he was testing them in their obedience in that way. Some complied and some didn't. Some tried to gather too much when they weren't supposed to, and the next morning it was full of worms and it went bad. And some tried to go out on the Sabbath and there was none there. And so God was testing their obedience and they were failing, some of them, in that way. And then God led them, it says God led them from place to place in the desert, and he led them to a place that did not have water for a little while. What do you think their response was? You think their response was, we cried out to God when we were in Egypt and everything was horrible, and God came and he gave these 10 plagues to get us out of there miraculously. That was amazing. And then we were hungry and God miraculously fed us. This is amazing. God is with us. Let's trust him. Yes, it stinks to not have water, but let's trust him. Is that their response?
No.
In Exodus 17:3, their response was again to grumble. And finally, in Exodus 17:7, it says this, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled. Meribah means quarrel. And because they tested, Massah means tested, the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? And this is what this testing seems to boil down to. Is the Lord among us or not? God had overwhelmingly demonstrated to the Israelites that he was with them. I mean, overwhelmingly. He showed he was there. He brought them out of Egypt and he fed them in this miraculous way. And they tested him when they didn't have water. Is the Lord among us or not? Let's get back to Jesus. If he jumped, it would have been to challenge God and have God prove something. Or prove something about Jesus, that he trusted God enough, or prove something about God that... And Satan could have painted it in this way and said, hey, if you jump, you're showing God that you trust him. You're showing God that you trust his word. Right? That's the way Satan could have pitched it.
Jump off.
Showing God that you trust. You're taking this leap of faith. You're showing your trust. You're showing that you trust His word, like Psalm 91 says. But in actuality, it would have been to do just the opposite. It would have been to distrust what God had just said. God had just said, "You are my son, who I love and whom I am well pleased." Jesus didn't need to say, "Is God among us? Am I really his son? Do I have to prove it to this guy?" No, God said it, therefore it's true. He didn't need to prove it. I want to talk about this idea of, this is a tricky subject, but this idea of faith versus stupidity, or faith versus risk, or faith versus obedience. We talked about pastors who will misuse Scripture, or false preachers who will come and misuse Scripture. And it's a tricky thing, because sometimes people will glorify faith instead of the object of the faith. And faith kind of becomes an adventure, like that step is the thing to be glorified instead of trusting in the person who they're supposed to be trusting in. And instead of faith, it's testing God. And the point, they act like there's only a few different verses in the Bible. They don't read the whole Bible, and they'll point out a few different stories. Like, there's stories of in this similar time period where they also had to cross a river, and God told the priest to step into the water, and as soon as they stepped in, carrying the ark, then the waters parted. Yeah, this is a big deal. This took a great step of faith, where they were supposed to step into this rushing water, and if God didn't part them when they stepped in, they would have died. Well, how is this different than that? There's also the story of Peter walking on water. First, Jesus was walking on water, and then Peter stepping on the boat to walk on water. There are some pastors, though, that I think fall a little bit too much in love with stories like that. Well, one, let's look at some of the differences. One, in the story of the priest, there was a need to get from one side of the river to the other side. So in the case of Jesus, there was no need to jump off. So one is there was a need, and two, it was clearly God who was telling the priest to do this. This is something that God had asked him to do. He was listening to God, obedience to God, and not saying, "I'm going to go out and do this, and God is going to..." So it's being tested by God instead of testing God. So that's one of the differences. Another one, when you look at Peter, one, walking on water, I think he would die if he tried to do that. If you knew how to swim, they could pull you back out of the water. But I think the bottom line is this. With Peter, when we think about walking on water, I think we can glorify that type of thing too much. In Matthew 28:18-20 is a great commission, right? Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." I mean, that's a lot of authority, right? That's a lot of power. And what does he say? "All authority, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he gives a command to his people, saying, "So now do this." You've got all of this authority and power. Did he say, "Go all around the world walking on water"? Well, what does he say? He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." If you're walking on water, it's really hard to baptize someone. Right? You like put them down, you smack your head on the surface of the water. It's really embarrassing. It doesn't work. You have to get under the water to be baptized. Now, here's the thing. The idea is to, again, it can be subtle and it can be tricky. And it's easier to stand up here and to talk about the big exciting stories and say, "Yeah, let's go, you know, conquer for God and stuff like that." It's harder to be a little bit more nuanced, but there's a balance in this world and what God is asking us to do. And that's the key, is what is God asking us to do? I've known people who've sort of been obsessed and they've talked about faith and have faith, but for them it's really been adventure. You know, stepping off, letting God catch me, that type of thing. But God is interested in obedience. God is interested in us coming to Him and saying, what do you want us to do? Not, I'm going to go out and do this crazy thing and God, you catch me. It's coming before God and saying, what do you want us to do? And it's also focusing on the most important thing, which is the gospel, spreading the gospel. How do we spread the gospel? This is the Great Commission, not jumping off the buildings, not walking on water, but making disciples. Now, in that obedience, in that coming to God and saying, we want to be obedient, we want to hear what you have to say, we want you to lead us, and we want to share the gospel, trust me, there's going to be enough times where God says, okay, we need to do this, and it's not going to be easy to do. It's going to take faith. It's going to take stepping out there and doing some difficult things. And when we're looking at our church and some of the things we're trying to do and spending money, and it's really easy to be scared. You know, we're a room that currently doesn't have a ton of people in it. You know, and our budget for next year, it's got a big negative right now. But we're spending money that a lot of people in the past decades of this church have faithfully given to this church. There's a great responsibility in that. But there's a balance where we're having to take some steps of faith and think we're going to spend some money. Because we believe that sharing the gospel in this neighborhood is so important that we need to do some things so that we can better reach out to this community. And there's a balance. We want to take it a step at a time. We're not going to just, you know, spend every dollar we have and just jump off that cliff and go, okay, God, you know, catch us. But at the same time, we're not going to just hold tightly to what we have and not obey that Great Commission. And so how do we do this in the best way? Well, it takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of studying the Bible. It takes a lot of looking at the context. These are things that are not necessarily as exciting and whatever. It takes balance. It takes studying the Word. Again, it takes context. It takes everyone growing in the Word. It takes prayer. Did I mention that? It takes prayer. It takes unity as we pray, as we come together, as we talk about the best way to do things. We see in other areas in the Bible where this type of thing can come up. I don't think this is prevalent anymore, but you know, you have some groups or some people that don't want to go to doctors, and it's that same type of boat thing where God is going to heal me or that type of thing. And yes, we pray for healing, but we also go to doctors because we don't want to test God or tempt God. God has given us physical, natural tools. He's given us minds. He's given us love for each other. And so we don't want to just claim we're stepping out in faith where we're just glorifying faith, when we need to be glorifying obedience and following after God. Again, when I say obedience, sometimes it's a scary word to hear in church or something like that, or saying, oh, you have to follow these rules to be good before God. I hope you guys know that I don't believe that. That our righteousness is through Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is, that He paid for our sins. That's why we can be forgiven. But as we read these verses, as we look at the context, God is interested in us coming before Him saying, what do you want us to do? Like children with a father saying, what do you want us to do? And if what you're asking us to do is sometimes stretching us and really difficult to do, help us to do that and provide for us when we do it. But also praying that we would all be reading, studying our Bible so that when we take those sometimes difficult steps, we're all taking it together. We're all on the same page because that is where God is leading us, through His Word, through His Spirit. Does this make sense? Maybe? All right. Three people think it makes sense. That's cool. Finally, verse 13 says this. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So Jesus, again, he went through the third temptation. He went through all of these temptations for us. Just like Adam, when he went through his temptation and failed, and the Israelites who went through their temptation and failed, we go through our temptations in life and we fail. But Jesus was perfect through every one of them. And again, that's why he can buy us righteousness. He lived that perfect, perfect life. Died on the cross so that we can be saved. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God. Again, that obedience, submission to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So one thing that Jesus did is earn our righteousness in these temptations, but he also showed us how to do it. How do we respond to these temptations? And we need to know our word. We need to know Scripture. So that when we hear something that is different from Scripture, we know it. We can say, yeah, but this other Scripture said this. And by the way, the Scripture you're quoting me is way out of context. You guys need to know the Word. So that when I say something stupid, you can say to me afterwards, hey, by the way, that was really stupid. I'm okay with that, by the way. If you come up to me and, well, please phrase it a little bit more nicely than that. But if you say, I don't get what you were saying there, because when I went to that verse, it kind of seemed like it was saying this. And I might look at that and go, oh, you know what, you're right. Or I might say, oh, did you think about this? And we can have a discussion about it. We never want you to just sit there and look and say, oh, he said it, therefore it must be true. Please, please don't do that. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the word that you've given us. God, I pray that each person here would have a hunger to know you better through your word and through your Holy Spirit. I pray that when I preach, or someone else preaches from this pulpit, that the people hearing the words would be checking those words to see if what they're saying is true. And that we would take the truths that we hear from your word and we would put them into action. That we wouldn't just hear them, but we would put them into action. God, I pray that as a church, you would give us the wisdom to tell the difference between true faith versus testing. Us testing you, God. We don't want to test you, but we also don't want to be scared to take the steps that you're asking us to take. So please help us discern what is your leading and what is not. Please help us to know your Scriptures and recognize when someone is misusing them. And when they do, help us to speak up in a loving way to help correct them. God, we do thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus to this world to live a perfect life, to face every temptation we face, and to get through it perfectly, to earn that life of perfect righteousness that you give us when we accept you. God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would take this chance to repent of their sins, give you those sins that you paid for on the cross, and accept your life of perfect righteousness to be their new record. God, we thank you so much that you have given that to us, and we pray that you would lead us out of temptation. In fact, that you would lead us not into temptation as well. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could have our worship team come up. I just pray that we would never say, is God among us or not? I pray that we would open up our eyes and see what God has brought together on this corner and what He's doing, and know, okay, God has really shown us He's among us. Not only that, He's told us from His Word who we are, and that as we step, no part of that would be, is God really here? God is here. God's doing something. And I'm excited to see, and I hope you guys are too. I'm also excited to go downstairs right now and eat all of the awesome food that was placed down there. So I'm going to pray over that, and please stick around and enjoy what was put together for that. Dear God, again, thank you so much for being with us. God, help us to trust you. Help us to follow after you. Take the steps that you are asking us to take. Be faithful to you. Love you. Love each other. And share your love with the community around us. Thank you so much for preparing, for providing the food. Thank you for Donna and for all those who put the meal together downstairs. And we ask your blessing over it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.